chapter 4. John chapter 4, verses 27 through 42. Now, you'll notice we're going to read a little different set of verses to start us off, and then we'll kind of add in more as we go. It's a really long text, so I find sometimes that helps us to be able to break it down more easily. John 4, 27 through 42. Always ready to harvest. Always ready to harvest. Last week, we've been in this, of course, we've been looking at the woman at the well now for several weeks. And last week, we learned from Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well that God the Father is the who of worship. He's the one that we are to worship. And because He is the who, that's more important than where we worship. And then it's important how we worship, but not as important as in the sense that how He has defined what worship is, it determines our how. So who, you get the who right, you get the what of worship right, which is worshiping the Father in spirit and in truth. And then really everything else is, we need to be very careful of. It can come in and cause trouble for us. So it's at this climactic point in the story where Jesus says, there comes a time when we'll worship. No one will worship the Father here or there, but in spirit and in truth. And it's already here. It's already happening. And so it's at this point that the disciples come in and kind of interrupt the scene a little bit, right? And so we're going to see what happens, and that's where we're picking up the story. Man, and in particular, what we're going to read today is one of the best lessons on evangelism in the Bible. It's one of the best lessons on evangelism in all the Bible. And we've already learned some about evangelism in the previous weeks. And one of the things that we learned is the goal of evangelism is so that other people may come to worship God the Father along with us. We tend to think it's about, well, getting numbers, building a church, which building the church is part of it. We think of numbers and programs and events and more Bible studies and more this and more that. But the purpose ultimately is that people will join us in worshiping the Father. And one of the ways we worship the Father is through Bible studies and sermons and fellowships and life groups and these type things. But at the core, what is the core? It is we want people to worship God with us. So we pick up at this climactic point that's now going to kind of get a little hiatus briefly, and then it's going to come back, we'll see, in John chapter 4, verse 24. So let's pick up in verse 24, and I'm going to read a whole slew of verses here for us this morning. This is God's Word. God is spirit, and those who worship Him, Jesus speaking here, of course, those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said to Him, I know that the Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. That's where we left off last week. Just then, His disciples came back. They marveled that He was talking with a woman. But no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went into town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to Him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But He said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought Him something to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I send you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. This is where we'll end our first reading of God's holy word this morning. This is His truth, nothing but the truth, and thanks be to God. Would you pray with me and thank Him for this truth? God, our Father, we praise You for the Bible. We thank You for its truthfulness. We thank You that it is Your Word, Your very Word to us. We thank You that Jesus Christ is the Word incarnate. He came and represented it. He lived it. He exampled it. He fulfilled it. Lord, we are thankful today for this witness that we have So now may you take this witness that we have and take the truths and write them on our heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. Show us our sin. Show us where we have things to repent of. Show us where we have fallen short. Show us where Christ has succeeded on our behalf. Show us that He is indeed the answer for all the things that we face in this life. And He certainly is the answer to helping us in our evangelism and in the harvest. So we ask this for your sake, your glory and our joy today. Amen. So the disciples are making their way back from town. They went into town to get something to eat. And we're told, verse 27, that they marvel that they see Jesus sitting there at a well talking to a woman in the middle of the day. A woman in the middle of the day by herself like that. She's probably something of an outcast. And we didn't make a big deal about that in the previous weeks, but that's generally true. Something's not quite right with her testimony, if you will. And the word marveled here, it's interesting. The Greek word marveled can have both a positive and a negative meaning. It can mean impressed with somebody, to marvel, to be amazed in that sense. Or it can mean disturbed. They were disturbed by it. And I would think we can probably safely say 12 Jewish men were disturbed that Jesus was sitting at a well in broad daylight for everybody to see with a Samaritan woman talking. But I would say that their amazement or their disturbedness is probably tinged with a little bit of respect. And we see in the text that they didn't blatantly say, "Jesus, what are you doing?" or "Woman, why are you here?" There's at least a level of respect for Jesus, maybe. Now, they're shocked, I would say, because it was frowned upon to speak to a woman in public at all during those days. Women were considered by many, I don't know if it was most, but for sure many Jewish people and Jewish men to be second-class citizens. This is nothing new. This has been going on since the Garden of Eden, that women are oftentimes considered second-class citizens in God's economy, and that's just really wrong. It's just sin is what it is. And so it was so bad among the Jews of that time that some rabbis in their writings said something to the effect that too much talking to women, even your own wife and daughter or daughters, was a waste of time. That was the preachers of the day, the Jewish preachers, the rabbis, said it was a waste of time to talk too much to women, and in that included your wife and your daughters. Now, men of this church, I'm going to go ahead and tell you right now, that is not biblical, and that is not right, and you're not going to have a happy home if you pursue such ungodliness. So repent, all right? Now, but here's the question. Should the disciples be so astonished? Should they be so distressed, potentially, disturbed by this? Weren't they themselves among the lowliest and most despised members of the Jewish people? Is that not exactly what some of the accusations against them were made by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Jewish council? These men were among the lowliest. They were a motley crew, a band of men, that misfits that Jesus has put together here. Give you a few examples. You know of the deceitful tax collectors that made up the disciples, the uneducated fishermen, and the political zealots that made up the 12 disciples. In modern day equivalents, and I'm not trying to get political, in modern day equivalents, we're talking crooked IRS agents, rednecks, and political renegades like the KKK, Black Panthers, Antifa, fill in the blank. These men, they're misfits. They're on the edge within the society. They're not quite, you know, they have no right to look at this woman or any woman and go, "Here's Jesus, though, sitting with this woman at the well." And they're certainly amazed. Feelings of superiority among fellow sons of Adam, fellow daughters of Eve, is ironic. Why is it ironic? Because dirt is dirt. We've all been made from the dirt of the ground. And so the sin of this superiority feeling is so antithetical to what the Scriptures teach us. And we see it in the hearts of the disciples. And we see it in the hearts of people in the first century. We see it in the hearts of people throughout history, in our own history as Americans. But friend, when you look in the mirror, we have to confess there's times we have it too. And here is this idea that there are no superior, but there are no superior peoples. There are superior beliefs. theologically speaking. There's even a superior morality, theologically speaking. But there's an absolute truth. We believe in the absolute truth of Scriptures. That's true. But do not conclude from that there are superior peoples or absolute peoples from that. See, we are, and I tried to coin this phrase, I don't know if I coined it, but use this phrase carefully. We are indeed a supremacist of some kind, but we're Christ supremacist. Jesus is all. He's all in all. He's the greatest. He's the superior one. And if you read the New Testament, and don't walk away with the feeling that Jesus is superior, you haven't read the New Testament or you're ignoring the blatant reality. When the disciples arrive, verse 28, the woman, we kind of read between the lines here. The woman's probably a little bit like, whoa, what's going on here? Here comes these men. But she also has an incentive to go and tell her townspeople. Verse 28 says, the woman left her water jar. She went back to Sychar. This tells us she's in a hurry. Why is she in a hurry? She would leave her water pitcher behind. That means she's in a hurry. That was a big deal. I mean, that's why she was there, is to get water. Suddenly, her understanding of what's urgent in this situation is different. Her priorities in life have been challenged. And she's like, what is going on here? And so she gets to town. She tells her people there in Sychar, verse 29, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Now, we don't know. I mean, literally, Jesus didn't tell her every single thing. Didn't have time for that. But you do realize that it was quite a bit of a walk to town, maybe a mile and a half, potentially mile to mile and a half. We don't know exactly. But sure, it would take them time to find some kosher food in a Samaritan village. This conversation was probably quite a bit longer than what we have recorded. And we have all we need, mind you. But just keep in mind, Jesus has been conversating with this lady. It's like he's reading her life like a book, because he knows her. And so, can this be the Christ? You know, the structure of this Greek sentence that we have recorded here anticipates an answer of, I don't know. Could this be the Christ? It's as if she's saying, I'm not really sure myself, but it's worth coming back with me and finding out. So we're not sure if she's yet a believer. I do believe by the end of the story, she is a believer. Whether she is or not, she's close right here. She is in the process of being a changed person at the least. So notice with me here. You don't have to be an expert in the Bible to witness to lost people. It's among the most number one arguments or excuses that Christians use. So I just don't know enough. This lady doesn't know half of anything about anything. And she has taken the time to go to town and tell her people, I don't know a lot, but come and see this guy that told me everything about me that I don't realize. How did he do that? Is he the Christ? It's very simple. Come here from Jesus yourself. At the very root of evangelism, if that's all we get out, it's better than nothing. You know, sometimes you have the evangelism police out there that's just like, well, it's got to be this, it's got to be that, it's got to be this. And the reality is, we're called to give Christ to people, to point them to Christ, point to Christ. This woman knows she's not morally upstanding. She's seen as nothing much better than a local prostitute in many respects. She's nobody to be telling anybody about something religious. So she says, come and see. Point to Jesus. Listen, church, a lost person's every question that they're going to ask you, every debate that they're going to put up against you, every complaint about your argument or your viewpoint or about the Bible or whatever it is, every excuse that they have finds its answer in Jesus Christ. Finds this answer. They will try to detract you, get you away from the cross, get you away from the gospel, get you away from Jesus, get you away from the idea that Jesus is the only way or there's many ways, all these different things. But at the end of the day, all you have to keep doing is go back to the cross, back to the grave, back to the empty tomb, back to what Jesus has done. Because either Jesus did it for you or he didn't do anything for you. It's either all him or all you. And if it's all you, we're in big trouble, see? So just keep pointing to Christ like a broken record. So, amazingly, verse 30, the Samaritans hear this and they start coming out to Jesus. That's amazing. He's a Jewish man. They're going to come listen to a Jewish man, but at least they're open to hearing. Man, I love that, don't you? Never underestimate, never assume that just because somebody is a certain way or they have a certain background or whatever the case may be, that they're not open to the gospel. Listen, they may have tattoos all over them, they'll be punched drunk, they may be whatever, you know. Don't assume they're not a potential person to be won to Christ. And so here they come. the scene shifts back to Jacob's well with Jesus and the disciples there. Verse 32. And here we get to see another picture of the clueless disciples. Verse 32. Rabbi, eat. But Jesus replies to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. And they're like, oh, Jesus is talking spiritual now. No. What do they say back? Has anyone fed Jesus? Anybody brought him something to eat when we weren't around? You see, the disciples are thinking strictly physical here at this point. Just like who else in the stories in the last two chapters? Who have been thinking strictly, mostly physical? Nicodemus? Jesus, you give me a ridiculous physical example here about new birth. And then we have here the woman at the well. You're going to give me some magic water, Jesus? Oh, why don't you go ahead and sell me a magic bean, too, so I can have a magic beanstalk and go up to heaven or something, Jesus? You know, just, that's kind of the feel of the text. The disciples aren't any better. We don't know how long they've been with Jesus at this point. Not terribly long time, but maybe pushing a year or so. I didn't look at the background, but even if I did, we don't know for sure. The point is, they should have known more than Nicodemus and the woman at the well knew, but they didn't. They're clueless. They're still thinking physically. And here's the thing. Be honest, church. Be honest. This is how we often respond to the Word of God. So often. You and I, we sit in a Bible study, and instead of seeing the spiritual, we go straight to the literal physical. We go straight to it. We go straight to the literal physical here and now blessing versus the eternal blessing. We go to this. We do it all the time. It is one of the great stumbling blocks of Bible study, of getting the Bible right, is we don't leave room for the spiritual. And the other error is the opposite extreme error, that we over-spiritualize everything. Yeah. Well, this happened for a reason. It's spiritual. And you know what? It did happen for a reason. Everything happens for a reason because God is God. But listen, you can over-spiritualize things too. That's the other error for another day. Now, Jesus is a good teacher. He's very patient, extremely patient. He points out their error. Look at verse 34. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Jesus gets straight to it. This is spiritual business that I'm about. Doing God's will and accomplishing God's work is the focus of what Jesus has been doing, is doing, and it's the remainder of the text we're going to look at this morning. So our time together is going to be focused on doing the will of God, accomplishing the work of God in the harvest. So we pick up point number one, main point. Point number one, main point. That sounds kind of funny. Number one, God's kingdom takes priority over everything else. That's undebatable. Now, the application of that, we might can debate a little bit. How does this work out practically? I understand that, but that point is not debatable. God's kingdom takes priority over everything else. In large part, this includes earthly comforts, even our basic desires, our basic needs. Jesus is demonstrating that to us. That even here is Jesus, who gladly sacrificed his physical needs. He was thirsty. He's going to get himself a drink. Text never says he got a drink, by the way. I'm assuming he did, but it doesn't say. And then here comes the food. You know he's hungry. Of course he's hungry. They've traveled all day. They're tired. And they wouldn't have gone and got food if he wasn't hungry. He's sacrificing his physical needs for the spiritual nourishment of other people, helping them enter into God's kingdom. Because feeding hungry souls gospel milk is worth the sacrifice. But it's a sacrifice. It's like having that newborn baby in the house. They wake you up about every 2 to 3 hours, some more than that sometimes. At the least, it's that. And it's a sacrifice to wipe the blur out of your eyes and to get the milk ready, to get that baby fed, to change, whatever the case may be. It's a sacrifice. And listen to me. If we're going to be laborers in the kingdom of God, it's going to require that type of sacrifice. It's sacrifice. And it can be summed up in three words. We use this a lot. It's not original to us. We've heard other godly men use this, other godly even women talk about this too. We'll give them credit too. Amen. That when it comes to sacrificing, it's going to come in the form of three T's oftentimes. Time, talents, treasures. Time, talents, treasures. If we're going to labor in the kingdom, it's going to take time. It's going to take talents, which includes part of your energies, mind, if nothing else, and your treasures. We must consistently, therefore, repent. Don't just say, well, I repented of not using my time, talents, and treasures for the Lord 10 years ago, Jeremy. No. This is ongoing. This is ongoing. Because here's what we do. We take time, talents, and treasures, and we form a little idol out of it and go, this is my God. Don't mess with it. Don't mess with my time. I'll give you a little. I'll give you what I want to give, but don't ask me to go above beyond what you think I ought to give now. And the talents and the treasures is the same thing. We set these little idols up, and we must constantly be repenting of forming these little idols as if they're ours. Rather, they're gifts of God to us to be used in worship of Him and drawing other worshipers to Him, potential worshipers. So as human beings, we all recognize, I hope you do, we need food, we need water, we need sleep, we need family time, we need employment, we need a place to work and make money, we need leisure, we need hobbies. But as Christians, there's more. There's more that we need. We need to be involved in the building of the kingdom. And people say, well, I can build the kingdom through my family and through my job. Yes, you can, but you need more. There's more to it than just that. There's more to it than just that. We see it demonstrated in this story that the labor is bigger than even that. It's sacrificed in every imaginable way. We need to be involved in the building of this kingdom through our worship, through our fellowship, through our Bible studies, through our outreaches, through your personal time. Getting ahead of myself. There's more. Jesus helps us see that there's more to kingdom labor than we might have imagined. By taking the illustration, it's a very simple illustration, but it's very profound. He uses the imagery of the illustration of the harvest to show us what kingdom working really looks like. Okay? To help us see it. Look at verse 35. Do not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest. Well, so Jesus, you know, if corn's going to be ready in 70, 80 days, you're telling me not to assume that the corn's ready in 70, 80 days? He's saying, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest. Look, don't say that. He says, look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that it's right now. Think about what he's saying. He's breaking the laws of harvest, so to speak. But he's not really breaking them. He's just trying to highlight the urgency, the nowness of the labor right now. Lift up your eyes, see that the fields are white for harvest. So God's kingdom takes priority over everything else. Specifically, number two, harvesting is hard work that interrupts our daily routines. It's right now. The phrase about 4 months until harvest is probably what we call a colloquial saying among the Jews. It's sort of like saying we have agricultural terms such as make hay while the sun shines, or sunshine, or the early bird gets the worm. Get out there and get something done while you can. You know, be the first out there and get to work. So normally, as we alluded to, you sow seed and then you have to wait, right? You wait. That's normal harvesting. That's normal sowing and reaping idea. And most garden veggies, I love the garden, y'all know that. Most garden veggies, you're looking at 2 to 3 months, depending on what you planted. The fresh garlic, I just plucked some up this last week. 9 months. 9 months, if you do a fall crop, which I did. 9 months. It takes time. You can't break these laws. Now, you may squeeze in. You might get a little week early sometimes, a couple of weeks early, something like that. But generally speaking, it's pretty right on time. Whatever the timeline, when it's time to harvest, it's time to harvest. The window is pretty small. One of the most devastating things you ever do, if you like sweet corns, you go out to the garden or you go to the store and get it. You think, oh, man, it looks so good. But if it's past its prime, it's not as good. And prime for corn is 5 to 10 days at the most. When it's time to harvest, it's time to harvest. Harvest time is not the time to sit back on our heels, get lazy, get complacent. It's not a time to take off. It's time to get to work. We got all of heaven to rest. Listen, all of heaven to rest. Now is the time to work. Jesus' point, therefore, is clear. When it comes to God's kingdom, that harvest is now. He says, lift up your eyes now and see what? That the fields are white for harvest. Now, as you probably know, most people back in that time, both not only among the Jews, but also among the Samaritans, wore white clothing or like an off-white tunic of some kind that was very, you know, common and normal. And so the image, he's picking up on the imagery. The Samaritans are coming from town. John's already told us they're coming from town. Can you just imagine seeing, I don't know how many, 20, 30, I don't know how big the town was, 100, 200 people all dressed in white or off-white making their way to Jacob's well? Would it not look in the distance like a little waving of white coming on? And you look at fields of wheat or barley, and as the wind blows it, sometimes you'll get a little glimpse of a silvery white at times. You know, you can see the imagery. You can feel it almost. Like you're there. Jesus was a great teacher. Great imagery. Seas of ripe grain waving in the wind. Sharing the good news of eternal life is time sensitive. It not only should, but must interrupt our daily routines. That doesn't mean it's going to interrupt it every single day. I don't think that's always the case. In fact, I think that would be maybe stretching the text a bit. But the point is, there's a time to harvest. As Paul tells Timothy, be ready in season and out of season. One person may not be in season, but you meet somebody the next day who is. Or you meet a group of people 2 days later, a week later, a month later. They're ready. There's a readiness to them. Our job is to be vigilant, to investigate people, to see, are they ripe? Or are they still green? Green fruit, green veggies are not ready to be harvested. But we can ask exploratory questions. They may not be open at all. Ask some questions. Fill it out. Offer them, I'll invite them to church. Offer them some Grace Life materials from the Welcome Center advertisement, right? We should be emptying out the shelves. I should have had to order the stuff already. Get some and take it to people. Hand it out. There's door hangers even. Do whatever you want to with it. It's theirs for you to share. It's better than nothing. Because the harvest is ready out there somewhere. So we must be ready. We must be ready for interruptions. Because they will come. They will come. A couple months back, I had the joy of talking to a young man. I say young, he's about my age, so middle-aged man, out in our parking lot. And I'll be honest, I was ready to go home. I was ready to get to the house. I was ready to see my family. I was ready to do a few things. And I thought, well, I need to go over here to the side of the building and grab something over here. I think there's a piece of wood on the ground or something. And he saw me. He got my attention. And to my shame, I was hoping that I didn't get his attention. But I confess it is sin. It's sin. I should have wanted to talk to this man. And we engaged in a conversation. He professed Christ. He said he was a Christian, But we had a good conversation. And I came home late that day. I got home and I told Sarah, I said, I would have been home earlier, but... and talking 40 minutes later kind of a thing. It's going to interrupt us, okay? Now, sometimes life happens. You might not be able to harvest at that very moment. I understand that. We're not going to be Pharisees and legalists here. But we are going to be ready, by and large. Take the opportunities that God gives you. And by the way, pray that the Lord shows you those opportunities, gives you those opportunities during your life. Jesus promises blessings for it. If you will take the interruptions as divine appointments, God, through Jesus Christ, Jesus will bless you for it. You will receive a blessing. Verse 36. Not in the type of blessing that the world offers, though. Verse 36. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life. In the Jewish agricultural economy, you didn't get paid until the harvest was over. So for the fact that you're out here harvesting, and you're getting paid as you're harvesting was a big deal in the Jewish mind. It stood out to them. It was, whoa, you mean there's benefit now? There's blessing now? Not in heaven one day? Yes, that's right. Right now there's a blessing for those people who will take that opportunity. And Jesus adds, verse 36, is such a blessing. It happens so simultaneously, verse 36, that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. Now, what's going on with that language? Now, on bigger farms especially, the sowers, the seed planters, the sowers, and the reapers oftentimes never meet. They may never meet. They may never know each other, especially traveling farmhands and things of that nature. Oftentimes that happens. In God's economy, things are different. Things are different. Number three, the joy of this harvest is shared by everybody. Everybody. all of God's people. Verse 37 and 38. For here is the saying, for here the saying holds true. One sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. When you see someone come to Christ, when you see someone in that evangelism encounter, you're talking to them, you're reaping what other people worked for before you, is the idea. Both the sowing and reaping are both hard. They both are difficult. But what's the additional blessing of harvesting that you don't have with the sowing? You have the immediate result right there in your hands, right there in your bucket. It's right there. It's immediate. I have one daughter. I won't name her name, but I have one daughter that likes to eat. I know it's an exaggeration. It seems like half the strawberries before they make it to the kitchen. And they're out there in the garden. I hear, and I'm like, so-and-so, you think we get those in the kitchen, you know? The result is immediate. That's the picture. Who are the people? Who are the people that Jesus is talking about who labored so that we get the immediate results of harvest? And they get the joy immediately, even now. And they don't have to wait. We don't have to wait. Who are the people? Well, there's multiple layers to that. We could spend a lot of time here, and I'm not going to. There's multiple layers to the answer to that question. But most immediately, Jesus. Jesus has sown seed into this woman's life. She's taken it back to town. She's brought a whole bushel load, seemingly, of more grain back to Jacob's well to be harvested. Then there's John the Baptist. John the Baptist preceded Jesus in preaching the gospel and preparing the way. And if you want to go further back into the Old Testament, more generally speaking, you had prophets and priests and preachers in the Old Testament, Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Moses and David and Esther and Ruth and all these people who proclaimed, they proclaimed the coming Messiah. The law and the prophets of the Old Testament were something like a nursery. And when I speak of nursery, I'm talking about for plants. The law and the prophets of the Old Testament were like a nursery for the gospel. The gospel is not new. It's in the Old Testament too. It's like a nursery. And the nation of Israel of the Old Testament, under God's law, was like the church during its infancy. It's young adult, young childhood as a little tender little plant. And the imagery in Isaiah, for example, talks about Israel is like a plant and how it's going to grow and mature and produce fruit. God's prophets knew that Israel was like that. It was sort of like the incubated church, if you will. Peter alludes to this in 1 Peter 1:12. Look at it with me, please. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. He's talking about the prophets. They were serving not themselves, but you in the future, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The prophets knew it had to be more than what the fulfillment had to be more than just something near in the future. It had to be something far in the future. It had to be, in fact, it had to do with Christ. It had to do something with the Messiah to come. And the people of Israel now, today, are still around, just not in the physical. Again, don't think physical. The people of Israel are still around in the spirit. We are, Paul says, the true Israel of God. We are a Jew, a very Jew. Our hearts have been cut, circumcised in the heart by the Holy Spirit. We are now the full manhood. The church is the full manhood of God's people, Israel. We are the kingdom. It's a place and it's a people. It's both. So much so that Paul says it this way in Galatians. We are fellow, Jesus Christ is our elder brother. We're heirs with Him in that sense. Look at what he says in Galatians 3:28 through chapter 4 a bit. He says, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Listen to me, church. One of the greatest false teachings in the world comes from Satan, who always is wanting to divide people. Divide. I'll divide you according to this. I'll divide you according to that. I'll divide you according to this and this and this and this. And then Christ is the great unifier. He comes and makes many people and kinds and all this into one people. He takes all kinds of sinners and makes them one kind of saint. Doesn't erase the distinctions either. which is amazing. Neither Jew nor Greek. I already read that, didn't I? Verse 29. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. We are co-heirs with Christ. We are his little brothers. We have been grafted in. We are heirs of the promise. So, who are the laborers that made this harvest possible? Well, Christ, John the Baptist, Old Testament folks. But there's somebody else in this story. Who is it? The woman at the well. The Samaritan woman. She is also one who is laboring, and her sowing is resulting in some reaping, or is about to. Look at John. Here's where we're going to pick up the text through verse 42 toward the end of this message. John 4, 39 through 42. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony when she said, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Woman, the woman's simple testimony again. "Well, I just don't know what to say." Say Jesus is Lord. If that's all you say. So what, how are they going to believe that, or how do I convince them? It's not your job to convince them of that truth, ultimately. It is God's job to convince them of that truth. Now, that doesn't mean we don't persuade men. Paul says we do. Say it with conviction. Say it like you believe it. Say it like you hold fast to the truth. Jesus is Lord. That's part of the persuasion. Not using some worldly philosophy. Oh, look how wise he is, and he's so smart, and he's so knowledgeable. No. Either Christ will be Lord to them or not. Announce the truth. Now, again, we can go deeper. We can have conversations with people. But don't let, quote, lack of knowledge hinder you. Jesus is Lord. He is our only hope of salvation. Simple testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." What did that do in the hearts of the Samaritan people? It piqued their interest. It got them to come see Jesus. In our day, sometimes people say, "Well, inviting people to church is not enough." Well, I mean, we understand that's maybe a first step level, but listen, it is certainly better than nothing. In fact, if you're not inviting people to come to church, maybe you're in error, if not in sin. I mean, it's important. I think that's an important way to pique people's interest, pique their interest, to investigate. They came wanting to investigate more fully who Jesus is, to the point that they were even willing to stay 2 days. I don't know if they camped out or went home and came back. Either way, they committed themselves to investigate who Jesus is. What was the result? Lots more people believed because they heard it for themselves. He said, "I don't know a lot." Invite them to church so they hear more. Introduce them to me. Introduce them to a Christian friend. Give them a book. Give them, even better, the Bible or a Christian book. Give them something. Encourage them. Help them. Help them. They're lost. They need a light. They need a shepherd. They need to be plucked off the vine. Help them get off the vine and get into the bushel basket. All right? So, Jesus says, what was the result? They believe. What do they believe? Verse 42, that Jesus is the Savior of the world. He's the Savior of the world. What has John been emphasizing for the entirety of the gospel up to now? He's going to keep doing it. Jesus is the Savior of the world. Think back with me. John chapter 1. Jesus is the true light who has come into the world as the what? The Lamb of God, slain to take away the sin of the world. John chapter 3. For God sent His Son into the world in order that the world might be saved through Him. Is that not what John's been saying all this time? And now, what Jesus says to Nicodemus, all who believe on Him will be saved. Even the Samaritans, Jesus? Yeah, even the Samaritans. What about the Gentiles, Jesus? Oh, just wait and see in the Gospel of John. It's coming. It's coming. Even the Gentiles, Jesus? Yes, even the Gentiles. Grace Life, here we're just a small part of the big harvest. But if you've ever done any harvesting, everybody that's in the harvest is important. Everybody. We're a part of the big harvest of God's plan for this world. Our small part makes a big difference. I think that's one of Satan's tools for a smaller church like ours is, what difference can y'all make, you know, or something like that. Listen, there are no unimportant partners in the gospel. We have a part to play. Every one of us is valuable. Every soul that we reach out to is valuable. We must, therefore, keep God's kingdom as our priority. Be willing to let it interrupt our lives. And when we don't, repent of that. So, Lord, I'm sorry. I was so selfish with my time and my talents and my treasures that I would not even be willing to give up 30 minutes or an hour or my afternoon or time to sit down and type up that email and send it to that person I met or whatever the case may be. We're all to be part of this work, whether we're thirsty, whether we're hungry, whether we're just generally grumpy. It's no excuse. It's no excuse for me and for you to be that way. We got to be ready. So four, just at the very end here, four additional harvest principles, just kind of almost like a summary of what we've said in some ways. How are we going to partner together? How are we going to stay in the harvest? How are we going to co-labor and work hard and be ready to be interrupted with our lives? How is this going to happen just from the church standpoint, as a church family? Number one, teamwork. Teamwork. Not envy, not power struggles. No, not, oh, look at me, what I've done. No, look, you know, it's teamwork, togetherness. We'll get nothing done if we're apart. Nothing done. But we can do a bunch together. Okay. Number two, faithfulness. Faithfulness. What's the opposite of faithfulness? Well, inconsistency, infidelity, laziness. Faithfulness. We need to be faithful to keep going, knowing the harvest is now. It's not in 4 months. It's now. Three, patience. If you've done any gardening or farming at all, patience. Patience. If you've been a part of the church very long, patience. If you've witnessed that hard-headed, immoral, nasty-talking unbeliever at work 1,000 times, patience. 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 What's the opposite of patience? Anxiety, rashness, rudeness, arrogance. Sort of like me that day when I felt like, you know, I'm getting interrupted by this guy. End up being a great conversation. Praise be to God. Patience. And number four, ultimately, soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory, is what that Latin phrase means. Soli Deo Gloria. As opposed to what? Self-glory. Self-promotion. I've noticed people tend to be a little more, be careful here, tend to be a little more passionate about Or open about talking about evangelism when in a couple of situations. One, when they're high on the mountain, or whenever it seems to promote themselves. And sometimes churches promote it in such a way it's about the church more than it's about evangelism, about God and His glory. And it's so funny. Many years ago, almost 10 years ago now, I guess it's been, previous church I was involved with, pastoring, and one of the accusations against myself was, well, you don't believe in evangelism. Well, you believe in God's sovereignty over all things and salvation nonetheless. I mean, you just don't believe in evangelism. And I'm like, what are you talking about? I don't believe in evangelism. And long story short, the accusations mainly came from people that weren't evangelizing people. I just found it very ironic. Very ironic, very strange. And I don't want us to be a self-promoting, self-glorying evangelist. And you can go to some of these quote-unquote evangelist websites, go around preaching places, and on their website, is it more about Jesus or about themselves? And the way that they report their numbers and their, quote, success. And I think it's a deadly dangerous thing. Now, we're called to be ready for the harvest. And these are some principles to help us keep us in the harvest. And so here's how I want us to pray at the end here, and then Matt and the others will come and lead us. I want you to, first of all, confess any sin that the Holy Spirit has shown you this morning, whatever that may be in relation to this message, or if there's an offshoot from it. I want you to ask God to give you a heart for someone that you in your circle that you either one you haven't witnessed to yet, or maybe it's been a while, or maybe you're continuing to work with. And pray something along those lines too. God, will you show me where the harvest is? Because the harvest isn't everywhere. It's not in every person. It's not in every little group of people here and there. It's not there, but it potentially is. And we need God's help to discern that. And one of the best ways is to start with prayer. And two, you just got to throw out some leading questions at times and fill people out and try to get to the gospel with them if possible. So I want us to pray. Let's pray together. Let's pray like that, and then we'll sing together, okay, as a part of our response to the Word of God. God, this is a heavy weight for us to bear apart from your help. Thank you that Jesus told us his yoke is easy, his burden is light. Lord, we know that the sacredness, the valuableness of the souls of men is beyond calculation for us. There's an eternal value there that we can't grasp on our own. And so we first of all begin by confessing that there are far too many times when being a part of the harvest, sharing the gospel, seeing if somebody's close to ripe for harvest, that it's more of a burden to us than it should be. It's a headache or an inconvenience at the least, or just an absolute disruption, and we get frustrated about it, and we shouldn't. So let us start there, Lord, confessing that we know, God, we don't always feel like being in the harvest. And Lord, with the freedom of forgiveness of sin, now let us search our hearts. Would you search our hearts, O Lord? Show us those people that we've held back from, been reluctant to share with, been reluctant to at least throw some feelers out to see where they're at, reluctant to invite them to church or to have some type of a conversation with. We pray for those conversations. We also pray for people we've had conversations with, things, a relationship we've had and ongoingly, that we're asking you, Lord, to bring in the harvest. Use us to do it. But show us where it's at. Show us the people who are open. And Lord, that won't happen until we're bold enough to open our mouths, at least some, at the least, to see where people are. I pray, if nothing else works, that we'll remember a lost person was where we used to be. They're lonely, they're scared, they're anxious. They don't think they need you, or they think that they have you and they don't. They love their sin and think that they're still better than other people even though they're a sinner. Lord, don't let us forget what you saved us from, and may you use that as a means of helping us stay about your kingdom's work of laboring in the fields to the day we die. Lord, if there's a head of ripe grain in this room right now, a man, a woman, a teenager, a young person, and they so are ready to follow you, may they be so bold to say, I'm ripe. I'm ripe. Pluck me off the vine, Lord. I'm yours. Save me. Thank you, Jesus, for saving me. I pray today would be their day of salvation, because they're not promised another. Thank you that Jesus died and lived again so that we might have eternal life. It's in his holy name we pray today. Amen. We'll stand our